If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and turn there, if you're new here or guest here, my name's Jeremy. We study books of the Bible here together, and so this spring we're looking at five letters, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's actually going to go, I said this spring, I meant all year, so sorry about that. And we're in the end of Philippians chapter 1 today. So you can grab your Bibles and turn there if you want to. And if you like to fill in blanks or you need some help with your ADD, you can grab this little piece of paper here. It will help follow along. Really, what's been going on so far in Philippians has been more of an introduction, okay? And then today we kind of get into some teaching, which is really going to propel the end of chapter 1. It really is, Paul's explaining that in chapter 2. So what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks are kind of Paul picking out some of these ideas in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. So this is a really good and encouraging text. I pray that you're encouraged by it, and I pray that we can help each other understand it correctly and walk out of here different because of that. So Philippians 1, verse 27, we'll go to verse to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear some things about you. I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Okay, I'm going to talk about suffering at the end. Can't wait to do that. But look at it in the beginning. So you got this living as a worthy life, and then he's going to talk about what that looks like for us. But this word, back in verse 27, okay, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The word life here is the word we get the word citizen from, okay? And so what Paul is going to encourage them to do is to live a life that is like you're a citizen of heaven, to be a worthy citizen of heaven. Not to live like the Romans live, but to live like those who are from another place live. That's what he's going to argue with them. Gordon Fee explained this really well. This is, I know some of your coffee might not have kicked in yet this morning, but I need you to see this. This is really, really, really good. He says, Paul, talking about this word of worthy citizen, he uses the verb metaphorically, not meaning live as citizens of Rome, although that is not irrelevant, but rather live, hear this, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly home. As Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, so the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi, whose members were to live as its citizens in Philippi. So living as citizens of heaven in Philippi. I love that. I love that picture that the church is a colony of heaven. That we are, we're here, but we're not from here, right? This isn't home. It's our place now, but we are a colony of heaven, and we're to live as citizens of our heavenly home. Peter encourages the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And since this is true," he says, "beloved, I urge you then, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are living as sojourners and exiles, meaning this is we're passing through here. This is not our home. We do not belong here. And look, we've been talking about this since we did 1 Peter a couple of years ago. But and we as the people of God, we have not found a home in any earthly institution here. Okay, we should always feel a little uncomfortable anywhere, because this isn't our home. Like we don't find a home socially, we don't find a home politically. We find our home is in heaven with Jesus and with his people. That's it, but not anywhere else. Jesus says in John 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but that I might not be delivered of the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. That's what we're talking about here. We talk about living in a manner worthy of this gospel that we have received. We're talking about living as a citizen that belongs somewhere else, all right? That we don't belong here. We're not taking our P's and Q's from this world. We are taking them from our Heavenly Father, and we are here as the people of God here and now in Norfolk or Tuscaloosa, depending on where we are on the side of the road. We are living as a colony of heaven here in Tuscaloosa for the sake of making Jesus known. So when we see this, living in a manner worthy of this calling, understand we are living as worthy citizens. But I also want you to hear this. This is your first point. When we talk about living in a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we're not talking about earning salvation. We don't live this way to earn salvation. We live this way because we have salvation. And I feel like I talked really fast in the first service. I'm trying to slow down a little bit here. But we're not talking about earning God's love. When he says to live in a manner worthy of the calling or of the gospel, he's not talking about earning salvation. He's saying, since you have trusted Christ, we live this way because we have salvation. And I want to point that out to you because I know it's not just in the cultural Christian South, but it is prevalent in the cultural Christian South. We have this idea that I've got to do certain things and not do these other things so that God will love me. That would be me living worthy. That's not what this is saying, okay? It's not saying that you have to live a certain way for God to love you. You may say, if I'm going to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, you're going to go, I'm not worthy. Correct, right? You're not worthy. And God loves you anyway. God sees you. And it's what makes grace so scandalous. Because we are a transactional people. We expect, our logical minds expect that God would say, if you do these things, then I will love you. Because that's how we are. But God's not like us. God doesn't look at you and say, if you do these things, then I will love you. God knows everything about you. And he still loves you. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows everything you've ever done. He has intentions of every heart. He sees what happens in the dark, and he knows your search history, even if you clear it. And still looks at you and says, I love you. His grace, this unmerited favor of God, has been given to us. So we talk about living in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're not talking about living in a way where we earn God's love. What we're saying is, since we have God's love, as the people of God who have been loved by God, we should live in a particular way. He's saying, as people who have received this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is how we should respond to that good news, okay? And he's going to talk about unity in this. This isn't, even though the word unity isn't on every passage, on every verse, it's really this. The whole thing is really getting at being a unified people in a certain direction, which is what he's going to talk about at the beginning of chapter 2 when he says to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There's a unity that's happening, what God is building in his church, okay? And this isn't the only place that Paul does this. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, it's not on the screens, just listen, okay? Ephesians 4, Paul says something really similar to what he says here in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I therefore urge you as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul is echoing his encouragement in Philippi to his writing in the church at Ephesus. And he says there, I think it's important, I've pointed this out to you before, but I want to make sure you hear it, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And my reminder to you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that unity is something that has to be maintained. Like, we have to work at it. being a people that are unified in the gospel is something that we have to work at. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen because, ooh, it just happened. No, we have to maintain, we have to pursue this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I would also remind you of this. Unity does not mean uniformity. We're not all going to think the same way. We're not all going to look the same way. We're going to come to different conclusions on some things. We're not talking about being yes men who just blindly follow whatever the preacher says. That would be awesome at my house, but nobody does it there, so I don't expect you to do it here either. We're not talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity. Being united around some great common good that is the gospel, right? We're talking about unity in that. And I want you to breathe in this, because I feel like we've gone in such a direction in our world that we feel like people that disagree with us on anything are our enemy. Like, if you don't agree with me on every single point, then you're my enemy. Well, do you understand how disastrous that is? Particularly in the church. Like, we're gonna disagree about some stuff, right? You're wrong. I'm right. I've known this all. I'm kidding. There's going to be disagreement. We're going to come to different conclusions. And we need to be able to have conversations about those things. And I remember we were, this is probably 8 years ago. We're sitting in a meeting. It was contentious, to say the least. And someone in the meeting said, well, we're not going to solve this tonight. And Josh Schilliker said, yeah, we are. Because I'm not coming back. We're solving this one tonight. Okay? And then he said something that has been, I'm telling you, it has marked my mind in so many ways since then. He said, look, guys, he said, the gospel frees us to have hard conversations. The gospel frees us to have hard conversations. This is going to be a hard conversation. But we're going to have it, and we're going to pursue unity, even in the midst of disagreeing about some very passionate things. We're going to agree to pursue unity in that. We want to pursue it. We want to maintain the unity of the gospel. And we have to work at it. And the last thing I think about this, and we'll get into the thing. The larger our church gets, and the more diverse we are in every way, thinking and socioeconomic background and all those things, the larger an organization is, or church is, the more diverse that place is, the more effort it takes to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's something we have to consider as really, really, really important. That we're gonna, again, it doesn't mean we're not gonna run when we disagree with something. We're not gonna just, you know, get away. We're gonna pursue unity through difficulty sometimes. We're gonna urge you though to maintain this. And Paul is gonna give them a few things here as they're unified in a certain way, right? Unified toward a certain goal. The first thing he's gonna encourage them to do is to be unified in their steadfastness. That's your next point. Unified in their steadfastness. Look at verse 27. Actually, I want to go ahead and read the whole thing again, because why not? He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are doing these things. This is what you're doing. You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of salvation for you, that is, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw and have heard that I have and I'm still having, Paul says. The first thing, though, is that you would be united in your steadfastness. He says in verse 27, so that I may come, I may hear, that when I hear of you, I may hear that you are standing firm. We're standing firm in one spirit. That is, that we're continuing together. Although people and things might be trying to tear us down, that we would be a people that are standing firm in the gospel. That we're steadfast in our commitment. Standing firm, steadfast, unwavering in our commitment. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. May we be a people that are united in our steadfastness. Two, that we'd be united in the Spirit, he says. Standing firm in the Spirit. We're not just standing firm, right? We're standing firm where? We're standing firm from in a place that is in the Spirit. And by the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Not like just in the mystical spirit of whatever, but that we would be a people that are standing firm in the Holy Spirit. That we are a people that are marked by the Holy Spirit, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, because there is one Spirit. We read over there, right, in Ephesians 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as we're called to one hope, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is over all and through all and in all. There's one Spirit, and we would be standing firm, steadfast, in one Spirit, that is in the Spirit of God working in us and working through us. Three, united in steadfastness, united in spirit. Three is united in purpose. End of verse 27. So he says, so whether I come to you and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. This one mind is a purpose, okay? That we continue on in the same purpose. And that is striving side by side for faith of the gospel. And here's what I need to tell you about this one. That the church's purpose is to strive in the faith of the gospel, right? That is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. The purpose of the church is to yes, okay? And the purpose of the church is to care for widows and orphans in their time of need. The purpose of the church is, there's so many nuances inside of what is the purpose of the church. But the ultimate purpose of the church is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We tell people how great Jesus is. And yes, we do these other things as well, but our purpose is to proclaim the good news of Jesus, period. And I would just remind you that we need to help each other stay on task in that. Because we live in a world that is constantly trying to give the church a different purpose. Look, and there are some inside the church that are constantly trying to give the church a different purpose. On the right and on the left, so don't go there, okay? Everybody has their idea of what the church's purpose is. But we've got to be careful that we focus ourselves on the one purpose is the making Jesus known. That's our purpose. You're not a voting block. And you're not a social justice movement or anywhere in between those two. You are the people of God that have been called to make much of Jesus and to make Jesus known from here to the ends of the earth. That's what we're here to do. That's our purpose, right? And I love that Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians. I love 1 Corinthians because the church in Corinth was pretty jacked up, okay? I mean, people that are like, I just want us to church to get back to the New Testament. I'm like, not 1 Corinthians, you don't, all right? Because there's some crazy junk happening in the church in Corinth. Paul's correcting them on so many things. There's a guy that's having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmom, okay? There are people that are getting drunk at communion while other people are going hungry. There are people that are elevating certain spiritual gifts over other spiritual gifts. And all this Paul is correcting, okay? He's like, you need to quit doing that with her now, all right? She's your stepmom. Y'all need to quit getting hammered at communion. Okay? It's like low-hanging church fruit here. You come to these theological... This is a theological question in Corinth, right? Can we get drunk at communion? No. It's your dad's wife. Stop. These are all important things to deal with, okay? They're all important things to deal with. We got to deal with that. You should stop doing that. You should stop doing that. You should start doing this, okay? He's dealing with all this stuff going on. He gets to chapter 15, and it's like he goes, hey, remember this. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, in which you believed and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the gospel that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which was also delivered to me. So look, he's not saying this other stuff isn't important. This is important. We got to deal with this. But he gets to chapter 15, he says, hey, look, all that's important, but I want to deliver to you, I want to remind you what is of first importance. This is of first importance, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Church, we have to protect that, right? We got to help each other be united in the purpose of striving side by side in the gospel. Number four, united in courage, okay? He says that I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Steadfast, standing firm in the spirit, united for the purpose of the gospel, we must have courage. And look, this not courage like some kind of a weird churchy kind of youth group courage. Not talking about some kind of over-spiritualizing this. But courage nonetheless, being a people of courage with a backbone. Why? How? How do we become people that are not frightened by anything? This is why. But the kind of courage we're talking about in the gospel is one that is there because we trust in a sovereign God who is over all things and in all things and through all things, who we know is working for his glory and for my good. That kind of courage. Courage to not be frightened by anything, not based on me like conjuring it up inside of me, but because my hope is in him and him alone. When my hope is in him and I'm standing firm, steadfast, on purpose in the gospel, I can be sure that I don't have to be frightened by anything. It doesn't matter where I go or what I do or what's going on. I can rest in this God who is always working in and through me, right? I can rest in that. And I can have the kind of courage to even deal with what he talks about here at the end, and that is suffering. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I love talking about suffering with us Americans. Here's my reminder to you, okay? Don't read the Bible through your American lens. Because I know some of you are like, following Jesus and suffering? I thought I became a Christian so I wouldn't suffer. I get it. This is also where if you believe a prosperity gospel that God is desire for you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and never have any trouble ever at all times, read your Bible, okay? And if you want a place to start, start here. Because he says that God has granted to you, that God has given this to you for the sake of Christ, that you not only believe in him, but that you suffer for his sake. Now, you probably have never suffered for the sake of Jesus. And I haven't either, okay? And I'm cool with that. Like, I'm always trying to live my life where I suffer the least. I plan out my life as if I'm trying to not suffer, okay? And if you do the same thing, I'm here with you, all right? Like, I get it. Like, I don't like suffering. You don't want to suffer either, and I get that. Praise God. It's fine that you've never suffered, okay? It's fine that that's happened. But the thing I would remind you, because we read the Bible, we got to take our American glasses off, we got to read what the Bible says. I want to remind you, though, that if you haven't experienced suffering in your walk with Jesus, what church history would tell us over the last 2,000 years across the globe, if you've never experienced any suffering in following Jesus, you are the exception, not the rule. It is the exception. And again, I thank God for a country where we can be free. Thank God for men and women that have sacrificed their lives for the freedom that you and I enjoy. I praise God for that. And know that that's not normal. Like, what's normal in the Christian experience is suffering. What is uncommon is what you and I have experienced and our country has experienced for the last 200 years. And so, like, again, don't belittle that. Praise God for that. And also just know that that's not normal. So when you come to passages that say something like, for it has been granted to you to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, my prayer for you is the thing that I've been praying for me, is that that would cause me to thank God for the freedom that I have, and two, quickly begin to pray for the persecuted church around the world. I need to pray to know, man, there's not sin. Like this thing where you drive down, if you just keep, if you get, if you start at McFarland Boulevard and drive Watermelon Road and all the way around is what turns into Rice Mine Road, and then all the way back down to McFarland Boulevard, you'll pass 88 churches, okay? Not really 88, but a bunch of churches. Praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's also really uncommon in our world. And so when you see that, when you read things like that we are being granted to us, that we not only believe in Jesus, but to suffer in him, that you would hear that and you would go, God, thank you for the freedom that I have. And also, God, help me to raise up my prayers and pray for the persecuted church. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. About 5 years ago, we were in India, and we'd been like 7 different states in 9 days, and we were working with house church leaders and encouraging church leaders and doing some training with some pastors and stuff like that. And this one house church we were in, and we're in a living room, which is, you know, a living room in an apartment in India is not a large place. This particular one wasn't anyway. And this underground church, right? They're gathered together to worship and to study God's word and all those things. And it's other cultures are different than America in this, that like and this was here like in the 60s and 70s, but like even in the house church in India, the pastors sit up front, okay? So everybody else is sitting on the floor and I'm sitting like in a plastic lawn chair up front. So I'm able to watch what's going on, and I don't speak the language, but they're worshiping passionately. And I notice in the back of the room, there's a guy who has his hands raised, and he's worshiping God, and he's missing a couple fingers, okay? And find out later, just go to hear a story and encourage them, and talking to him, and he tells the story through a translator, of course, that he had been hooked up to a car battery charger and was told to either to recant his belief in Jesus or suffer the consequences of it. And he did not recant his belief in Jesus, and it blew a couple of his fingers off. And hearing him talk and hearing him share, we were sitting at lunch, and he said this. He said, you know, I'm just grateful that Jesus counted me worthy of suffering for his name. And I remember sitting there at lunch thinking, that dude ought to be preaching. I need to be sitting on the floor, right? I mean, like, here's a guy that did not count his suffering as, I'm sure he didn't want to have his fingers blown off by a car battery charger. And at the same time, he says, I just praise God that God considered me worthy to suffer for his name. I mean, that story can be told hundreds and hundreds of times. And you don't have that experience, and I don't have that experience, and that's fine that you don't have that experience. But also, know that that's the normal Christian experience. There are your brothers and sisters around the world that are gathered together today to worship Jesus. The vast majority of them are not in a room like you're in, without the screens that you have and the heat or air conditioner that you have. And that's not me. Some people say that and they use it as a battering ram to like beat up on American Christians. I don't want to do that. Like, I love air conditioning, you know? It's awesome. But I don't belittle those things, but also understand that this isn't normal, okay? And I pray that you would hear that and go, you know what, God, just be in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world who have a different normal than you do, and ask God to sustain them. And that's the prayer that when I've been around churches, the persecuted church around the world, the constant thing that I hear from them is not that their persecution would cease, but instead that God would give them the strength to stand in the midst of their persecution. I mean, God, give me that kind of faith, right? Give me the kind of faith that would want to do that. This is what Paul is encouraging the church toward. Unified in their steadfastness, unified in the spirit, unified in their purpose, unified in their courage to stand, even unified in their suffering when suffering comes. Now, here's the thing that I want to leave you with, okay? When we think about living in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called, there are two ditches when it comes to this in Christian life that I want to make sure we watch out for. The first ditch would be legalism, where we think, if I don't do this, 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 and this, and stay away from this, 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 and this, then God's not going to love me. Well, that's gospel-less, not true. Okay? Legalism is a ditch. The other ditch would be licentiousness, okay? Or thinking, it doesn't matter how I live. Jesus loves me. Jesus is going to forgive me. I can live however I want to. I can do whatever I want to. And Jesus is going to forgive me. Roll Tide. That's also false. Right? That's not true. While we aren't legalists, like we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And as his people, he has called us to live a life in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. I don't just go out here and do whatever I want to do with whoever I want to do it with and trust that God's grace is going to be like a credit card that doesn't have a limit on it. I can just pray this blanket prayer over my life. No, that's not the kind of people God's creating. God's creating a people, right? You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And since we have received mercy, Paul encourages them, therefore, let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. Be a people that are pursuing those things. And not as, and I'm done with this, I'm done here, okay? Like, I think you hear that, you're like, here's a bunch of rules. No, I'm not talking about that. Here's what I'm talking about. Believing that since Jesus really is better than anything this world has to offer, I can trust that whatever parameters he puts around my life, he puts in there because he knows better than I do. Right? Like, it's not like, oh, church, bunch of fun suckers, can't do anything fun. No, that's not it. No. But Jesus says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his hand are pleasures forevermore. That God's ways are better than my ways. God's ways for whatever is better. Like, God's way for, you fill in the blank with whatever it is that you struggle with or you got a question about. What is it that God has said to us? And I can trust that he's not a fun sucker that's trying to, you know, limit my life and make me a monk. But instead, he knows what's best for me. And so me living in a manner worthy of the calling that I've received is again, it's not about some kind of religious rites or actions. It's saying God knows better than I do. And he has graciously instructed me on what a life would look like that's walking in a manner worthy of the calling that I've received. Right? And I want to follow that. I want to see that. And I want to follow that. And I want to stay out of the ditches on both sides. Right? I want to stay out of both of those ditches. And I want to walk toward him and walk in a manner worthy of this calling that I have received. And I want us to help each other do that. Okay? I think what he's calling us to is to help each other do that together. Would you join me as we pray? So, Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I do pray, God, that we would remember that as citizens of another kingdom, that we want to live as faithful citizens of that kingdom. Not so that we can earn salvation, but because you've already given it to us in Jesus. So Lord, help us to, number one, believe that. Because I don't even know if we believe that. And then as we believe it, help us to live in light of it. God, for the ones in the room that have never put their hope in Christ, I pray today they would see the love that you have for them, not based on what they have or haven't done, but just because you're gracious, you're kind. And I pray they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and they would believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead so they would be saved. And for the Christians in the room, Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Not that we do it because we're trying to earn favor, but because we trust that you know better than we do. That you have your plans, which are better than our plans. Your ways are higher than our ways. And Lord, help us to trust that, even when the thing you call us to maybe isn't what we want. Lord, help us to trust you and trust that you know better than we do. And Father, I pray your Spirit would convict our hearts and show us where it is that we need to apply your word today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.